As we begin, let me share a prayer for Good Friday. Here we are, O God, standing in the midst of your love for us in Jesus our Lord. Help us to understand more fully that life and salvation have come through his suffering and death on the cross. Let the redeeming power of his sacrifice flow into our souls. Here let us find forgiveness for sin and the hope that makes life possible. Here we are, O God, we ask you in your holy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, again this evening, I'm going to focus right in on the seven last words I would have included. I invite you to read Isaiah 53, which is the fourth servant song. It's the suffering servant reflects that of what Christ endured on our behalf. But as we share together, we as Christians, Good Friday is the most crucial day in all of world history. And I use the word crucial purposefully because the word crucial comes from a Latin word crux, meaning cross. The definition for crucial, having the nature of a final choice of supreme trial, supremely critical, decisive. The early apostles proclaimed the cross and resurrection of Jesus to be decisive as a turning point for all the ages. So tonight we set aside other concerns to meditate upon what Christ experienced, what he addressed on the cross. Good Friday is an unrelenting day. Crucifixion was an exceptionally gruesome method of torture of a person to death. For myself, and I believe for all of us, it's really hard to understand to what degree it was, because thankfully we've never seen it. In Jesus' time, everybody had seen crucified men along the roads. Everybody knew what it looked like. Everyone knew what it smelled like and it sounded like. It was horrific. And yet, maybe the worst thing of all, really, nobody cared. No one really cared about the crucifixion. Verse 12 of Lamentations 1. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? And so we pause and reflect upon, yes, we should care. For Jews and Gentiles, a crucified person was as low and as despised as it could possibly be. Crucifixion sent an unmistakable signal that this person that you see isn't fit to live, not even to be called human. Even the Romans described crucifixion as one condemned to death of a beast. We have a cross, and we wear crosses. But the cross itself, if we go back to the time of Jesus, there was nothing religious about it, nothing uplifting, nothing inspiring. It was deliberately intended to be obscene. And the word obscene means disgusting, repulsive, filthy, foul, abominable, loathsome. Well, at the time of the regular crucifixions, Christians were proclaiming a degraded, condemned, crucified person that was the Son of God to be the Savior of the world. That we have a crucified Messiah. The cross is, in reality, the most irreligious, unspiritual object ever to find its way into the heart of faith. But reading the four Gospels, none of them tell us about Christ's physical suffering. Crucifixion was purposefully designed to display and to humiliate. And where Jesus had Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, at the head of the cross, really, the announcement to anybody who crucified, these miserable beings that you see are not of the same species as the rest of us. There was one writer that it made me cringe when thinking about this, and I'm going to share it. The purpose of pinning the victims up like insects was to invite abuse by the passerby. The crowds understood their role was to increase by jeering and mocking the degradation of those who had been designated to be unfit to live. Crucifixion is an enactment of the worst that we are. It embodies the most sadistic, inhuman impulses that lie within human beings. And as we gather, the Son of God absorbed all that. He drew it all in himself. All the cruelty of the human race came to focus on him. It was an ancient ritual of humiliation. The mocking of Jesus, the spitting and scorn, the inversion of his kingship by placing on his head the crown of thorns and the purple robe. It was a dethronement, but it was actually truly an enthronement. He was being raised up to accomplish the purpose for which he had been sent. All of this was part of a deliberate procedure of shaming that was unfolded in stages. Now, it's here that we move to the seven last words, the last sentences of Christ. Seven parts throughout the Gospels. The first, from Luke 23, 32 to 34. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. The first word from Jesus was to pray for those doing these terrible things. He had taught that we were to love even our enemies, to pray for them. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He prayed for his enemies. We need to realize he included us in that prayer. And beneath the cross of Jesus, we sang, "My sinful self, my only shame, glory all the cross." All human beings are in the grip of something we don't fully understand. It's the evil that lodges in human hearts. His prayer is for all. No one is beyond his prayer. The second word, Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." The Jews, the people surrounding the cross, continued to mock Jesus. And then even the criminals joined in. Mark's gospel reveals that those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. The men hanging on his right and left joined abusing Jesus in deadly blasphemy. Mark and Matthew identify these two men as being worse than just mere thieves. They were bandits. They were armed robbers. They were men of violence. They were prepared to kill as well as steal. All the Gospels want us to know about these two men. Isaiah 53:12, "He was numbered among the transgressors." In Luke's account, we learn that while the one continued to abuse Jesus, one of them fell silent. Verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Bitter, bitter scorn. Tragically, he expressed no thought of God, no sense of guilt, no repentance, no concern for forgiveness. And he didn't hear a word from Jesus, but only silence. But then we have the other. Amidst the throng, those that rang out, this one thief was quiet. But the other criminal rebuked him, "Don't you fear God?" And then it went on. He said, "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing." Something had changed. Something happened to this one. There was a spiritual awakening. He had seen the meekness with which Jesus had let himself be led to be punished. He heard Jesus' prayer for his executioners, "Father, forgive them." And most of all, there was that obvious contrast between the holiness of Jesus and of his own crimes. And all of this awakening into him, grace fell upon him. He knew that he was a sinner. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. He owned his own crucifixion as a just civil punishment. The thief likewise knew he had no merit to which he could appeal to Jesus' help. But there was a clear awareness of sin. He feared God. God's judgment of sins is just. In these moments on the cross, he had become profoundly humble. He had come to possess a bankruptcy of the Spirit that Jesus requires. Remember Jesus with the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He knew he had nothing with him to commend himself to God. In this spirit, he turned to address Jesus, who he had concluded was the Messiah, the King of the coming kingdom. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He simply said, "Remember me." He asked for mercy. This is all any of us can ask for. In the Old Testament, when God remembers, it is more than just to think about or to recall to mind. When God remembers, he acts for us with power to save. When we come to the Lord's Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." God is acting in and through it to bring forgiveness of sin to each one who partakes. The suffering servant was no longer silent. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." Today, to experience, to be in the presence of Christ. What an astounding promise to this crucified criminal. That day he would be with Christ, because the promise is an immediacy into paradise. That very day of the crucifixion, "Today you will be with me. You'll be with me close by me." Jesus gave in that moment, that thief, he gave life. In the darkness, Jesus took the thief's sins upon himself. And in a short while, he would be dead, but he would be released from the agony and the sin. And as a reminder for all who die, that there can be that immediate promise to be with Christ. Paul said, in terms of describing what happens, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. And it's there that the angels rejoice with us. The thief's redemption makes it clear that salvation does not come by works. It's all by grace. The thief's redemption assures us it's never too late to turn to Christ as long as there's still life. It's never too late. And the thief's reward was heaven to its fullness. Paradise face to face with Jesus. Can you see yourself as one for whom Jesus died? Can you say with the second thief, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? His death was for us too. John 19:26-27. When Jesus saw his mother and his disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Just highlighting a few things, Jesus cared deeply for his mother. Jesus wanted to know that his mother's future was taken care of. It illustrates his love for her. But just pause for just a moment in which this is in John's gospel, and only twice is the mother of Jesus mentioned. First, at the wedding at Cana, and then here. Never is her name mentioned. Jesus said to her, Woman, what does that have to do with me? Here he said, Woman, behold your son, and to the disciple, behold your mother. There was a point when there were those that were surrounding Jesus, and the crowd was so great that no one, well, especially his family, could not reach him. Somebody sent a message to Jesus and said, Your mother and brothers and sisters are outside. They want to see you. And Jesus said, Who are my mother and brothers and sisters? It's they who do the will of my Father. Jesus on the cross is thinking of each one as a part of his family. He wants there to be care for each one because he's created a new family, a new covenant family. Fourth sentence, Matthew 27:45-46. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had already endured the suffering and abuse for about 3 hours at this point. It began at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now it's noon. At noon, it even gets worse. Because at this point, the sun is turned black. It's an eerie darkness over the land. It's a supernatural sign. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Until the ninth hour. And again, just think about it. It's high noon when we would see the sun at its height. However, here and now and for the next 3 hours, the sun hides its face. Why? Because it reflects God's judgment. Like the plague of darkness that was over all the land of Egypt in Exodus 10. God's mourning over the great evil of his son's suffering. And now what remains are the last four words of the cross. And the thing is, if you look at the text, they're not spread out over the 3 hours. These last ones are at the very end of the 3 hours of darkness. They appear to be in quick succession with one another. During these 3 hours of darkness, Jesus was silent. Isaiah 53, like a lamb to the shearer is dumb. This is closely tied with the Passover. It recalls the plague of darkness, the ninth of the 10 plagues that came onto the land of Egypt during the time of Moses. Again, it was darkness. And then the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. It was the occasion of the slaughtering of the first Passover lambs. Now history was repeating itself. As there were 3 hours of darkness that preceded the death of Jesus, he is our Passover lamb. I think of how dark that had been. I'll never forget this time standing in Carlsbad Cavern, and when the guide turned off the light, it was pitch black darkness. I opened my eyes as bright as I could, and I put my hand in front of my face. I couldn't see my hand. That is how dark the darkness was. It was the absence of the Creator of light. What would it really be like if God completely abandoned us? It would be pitch black darkness. Jesus described for those who reject God that they will find themselves ultimately left out in the darkness and gnashing their teeth. Misery. He voices his being forsaken. Well, the religious leaders had forsaken him. The Roman world had forsaken him. His own apostles had forsaken him. And now his Father has forsaken him. I see here that the Father, where there had been this intimate relationship between the Father and the Son, that the Father turns his back on his beloved Son. That perfect communion that had been from eternity was broken. The Father, in essence, was saying to the Son what we're told about, what we don't want to hear. I don't know you. The king had been betrayed and denied by Judas, all the rest of his friends. Now he was left alone, even by his own Father. He was bearing the full force of hell. Total separation from God. He was bearing the punishment of the world full of sins. In the deepest depths of humiliation, Jesus endured the God-forsakenness of hell for us. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The full brunt of God's wrath. About 3 o'clock, it was the time when the lambs were brought into the temple to be slaughtered for Passover. This was a necessary part of his work of redemption. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He went to the cross for something in our culture that we virtually made disappear. What has been disappearing from our language is the word sin. He went to the cross for what was and is real. Sin that separates us from God. The fifth word is in John 19, 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Of what I've read with crucifixion, one of the characteristics is thirst is indescribable. This also being in John's gospel shows Jesus was in complete command. He was accomplishing God's purposes and he was dying in control victoriously. That the crucifixion was planned in the mind of God from the beginning and Jesus fulfilled them fully. Again, this is in the Gospel of John. Go back and read some of the passages where Jesus referred to and where it talks about water and thirst. John 4, the woman at the well at Samaria, Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. The water that I shall give will become in that person a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life." John 7, in the porticos of the temple, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Here is the one who offers the flow of the gift of living eternal water. He experienced the thirst that he offers to us. The sixth word, John 19, 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. It wasn't a submissive cry. It was a shout of victory. In the Greek, the word is one word, tetelestai. It's a perfect tense in the Greek, meaning it is finished. It stands finished, and it's always going to be finished. It's not a word we're familiar with that we use, but it was used every day in the day of Jesus. A servant would use it when reporting to his master, I have completed the work assigned to me. John 17:4. When a priest examined an animal for sacrifice and found it faultless, this word was applied. And Jesus, of course, is the perfect Lamb of God without spot or blemish. When an artist completed a picture or a writer a manuscript, he or she might say, tetelestai, it is finished. The death of Jesus on the cross completes the picture that God had been painting. It's the story that he had been writing for centuries. Because of the cross, we understand the ceremonies and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Perhaps the most meaningful meaning of the word of tetelestai was what was used by the merchants. The debt is paid in full. When he gave himself on the cross, Jesus fully met the righteous demands of the holy law. He paid our debt in full. None of the Old Testament sacrifice could take away sins. It basically, the blood only covered the sin. But the Lamb of God shed his blood, and that blood can take away the sins of the world. As Jesus Christ cried out, it was a joyous shout. It is finished. And as I mentioned, it was a shout of victory. It was not one in which it was feeble words. It was barely getting it out. It was with strength and conviction. It was finished once and for all. For we to come to Christ with thinking that we can do some kind of work or add some goodness would be the infinite insult. We must come like the thief who hung beside him on the cross. We sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. If we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, we will never, ever be separated from God, but rather will be eternally enjoying the fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's face will shine upon us forever. And now the final word, Luke 23, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. To close this out, I want to make note of how Matthew stressed an unusual phenomenon at Jesus' death. The curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies and the holy place was torn from the top to the bottom. It had been what had separated human beings from the holiness of God. This curtain was not a small curtain. It was 60 feet long. It was 30 feet wide. It was woven a handbreadth thick. And it was torn from the top to the bottom. Guess who tore it? It was God himself, opening the door to all of us. To close out, reading from the Hebrew writer, Hebrews 10, 16 and following. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Now, we're not doing that intentionally. We're looking for and longing for being able to meet together. And we're meeting together right now. But as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, it is drawing near for us, isn't it? And we need to be ready. May this be a time in which we can ponder. In some respects, I've maybe moved faster than it is allowed to meditate, but I hope and pray that the signal has gone through and that it will allow you to meditate upon these. Let's share together in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.